When we were kids, we used to say, "Order in the court, the monkey wants to speak." You remember that? No laughing, no talking, no showing your teeth. When I call the message "order in the church," I just couldn't get that out of my mind. I don't know why. But you know, it caused anything but order when we did that. It usually resulted in raucous laughter, rowdiness, and arguing over who showed his teeth first. What does it mean to be orderly anyway? The dictionary suggests that it means to be arranged in a uniform way, to be regulated by systematic principles, and to be conducted in a well-behaved manner. Arranged in a uniform way, regulated by systematic principles, conducted in a well-behaved manner. In other words, order eliminates confusion. And it was the inspired contention of the Apostle Paul that everything in the church, according to our memory verse this week, 1 Corinthians 14:40, everything should be done properly and in an orderly manner. Orderly. Now, unfortunately, it isn't always done that way in the church. And it wasn't always done that way in the churches with which the Apostle Paul was associated. There was disorder in the church at Corinth. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. And there was disorder in the churches at Crete. And that's what the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus is all about. He says in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains." Set in order what remains. That's the subject of the first chapter. Regulations for the church, in order that it might have order. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see responsibilities in the church. And in chapter 3, we're going to see relationships with the world. But right now, regulations for order in the church. Let's talk first of all this morning about the need for order. For this reason, there was a reason I left you in Crete, in order that you might set in order what remains. Why did it need to be set in order? Well, where is Titus? He's on the island of Crete. That's an island in the Mediterranean Sea, about 160 miles long and 35 miles wide at its widest point, 7 miles in its narrowest. Sits right in the middle of the sea, about almost equal distance, from Europe, Asia, and Africa. According to Homer's Iliad, there were nearly 100 cities on the island of Crete. And there was a large Jewish population as well. Jews from Crete had been at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel, and maybe some of them were saved and carried the gospel back to their island. But in all probability, the church was not strong. It was small and struggling. When Paul was sent to Rome as a prisoner, his ship stopped at Crete. Maybe you remember that story in Acts 27, a little harbor called Fair Havens. But there's no indication that he was free to preach. But he couldn't forget the people of Crete. And after his release from his Roman imprisonment, he evidently went back there with Titus. We know he went back, in fact, because he says, "I left you in Crete." He didn't say, "I sent you to Crete." He was there with Titus. His brief encounter with the Cretans when he was a prisoner had so burdened his heart for their salvation that he had to go back and tell them about Jesus. It was a compulsion to him. You know, that's a real challenge to me. I would presume it is to you too. Are there any peoples in this whole wide world that burden you like that? I mean, are you so weighed down over the lost condition of some people that you're compelled to tell them about Jesus? I mean, maybe other than your own family. Most of us don't have that kind of compulsion in life. But Paul did. What a challenge he is to us. We don't know anything about his activity on the island of Crete, but verse 5 implies that it touched every major city, because he tells Titus to appoint elders in every city. We may assume that it was eminently successful. Existing groups of believers were probably strengthened. New groups of believers were probably established. and the first seeds of church organization were planted. But there was so much more to be done, and for some unknown reason, Paul had to leave. Maybe there were other places to be touched with the gospel, other people to be reached, other believers to be taught, other churches to be helped, other friends to be encouraged. And he couldn't stay any longer. He had to go. So he left, and he left Titus, it says, to set in order what remained unfinished. Now, this is the only time in the entire New Testament this particular word, set in order, occurs. It means to further set right, in addition to what's already been set right. Evidently, Paul had started the job, but now Timothy is left to finish it. It means to arrange things properly, to straighten them out. It's used outside the New Testament of such things as setting dislocated limbs or broken bones, of repairing things that are shattered, of correcting errors, of paying debts, and also of establishing political states. So you put all those words together and you get a pretty good idea of what it means. It means to put things in proper working order, to organize them in such a manner that they function smoothly. We're talking about organization, folks. And that's absolutely indispensable in the Church of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want His church in a state of confusion. He wants all things to be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, some Christians have a disdain for organization in the church. They see the church more as a loose fellowship without any structure. They resist identifying themselves with any particular local church and submitting themselves to the discipline which that would require. They view themselves as members of Christ's body and insist that the members of the body should simply be able to gather together and enjoy the Lord without any organizational structure. And I have to admit, that sounds good at first thought. But I'd like you to think it through for a moment. Have you ever seen a healthy, living body that was not organized? I mean, the human body is an organism, not an organization. It's probably the most complex, intricately structured organism in existence. But organisms are organized. I mean, every part of the body must be in its place and doing its job and rightly related to every other part. And if it isn't, we're in trouble. If it ceases to be organized, it dies. And that's the way God put the whole body of Christ together worldwide. Every member with a place to fill, every member with a function to perform. And the Scripture implies that every local segment of the body, every local church, large or small, should be a miniature model of the whole body. And without organizational structure, it ceases to be a living, growing body. Instead, there's confusion, disorder, anarchy, turmoil, disease, and ultimately, death. Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, what Paul feared most of all with the churches of Crete was death. There were spiritual bones to set. They needed to be taken care of. There were broken pieces to put back together, things to arrange in proper order. And it was essential to the future of the church, its life and its growth and its health, to have an orderly system of government in the church. And Titus was given the mammoth task of setting it up. Paul had told him to do that before he left. And now he's reinforcing it in writing. Set in order the things that remain and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And armed with this letter, which he could show to anybody who disputed his authority, Titus was ready to get on with the job of organizing the church. It was to be a big job, considering how many cities there were on the island of Crete. But no job is too big nor difficult to face when we have God's power available and God's wisdom to direct us. So Titus is on his way. The need for order. Let's talk secondly about the means to order. For things to be orderly, somebody has to be in charge. And in the local church, that responsibility always falls upon elders. So Titus's first job was to appoint elders in every city. Now, who are these men called elders, and what are they supposed to do? The Greek word elder originally meant older man. But Greek scholars tell us that it came to refer to an office rather than to age. Actually, there is no age requirement ever established in the New Testament. The men in the office of elder have three primary functions. They do other things according to the New Testament, but three primary functions. First of all, they oversee or supervise the entire ministry of the local church. Drop down to verse 7 and you'll see, for the overseer, King James says bishop, but New American Standard correctly translates it, overseer. That's used synonymously with elder in verse 5. And that's what he does. That's his function. He supervises, just as we use the word oversee. As overseers, they rule the church. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. Rule. Elders rule the church, according to the New Testament. Now, they're not to rule by lording it over people. According to 1 Peter 5:2, they're to rule by setting a godly example. But obviously, if they rule, then other people in the church must submit to their authority. You can't rule somebody who doesn't submit to your authority. And that's what Hebrews 13:17 says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Did you realize that the elders of this church must give an account for your soul to God? That's what Hebrews 13:17 says. If you're a part of this local church. And so consequently, God wants you to submit yourself to their authority. That's order in the church. They rule. Secondly, they pastor or shepherd. Paul exhorted the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20:28 to shepherd the church of God. Peter gave similar instruction to elders in 1 Peter 5:2. To shepherd is to tend, to protect, to care for, to lead, to nurture. Nurture. That word means to feed the sheep and to supply them with everything they need to further their development. It's the shepherd's responsibility to provide for that. To lead, protect, care for, nurture. And that really leads us to the third major responsibility of elders, which is teaching. Because you see, to feed the sheep is to teach them the Word of God. And elders are exhorted to teach. Let the elders that rule well, 1 Timothy 5:17, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Some give more time and more attention to teaching than others do. Some have public responsibilities, and others share the word in other ways, but all of them must be men who declare and defend the truth of God's word, who proclaim and protect the word. They must be men of the word. We'll see that in more detail when we get down to verse 9 next week, God willing. They teach. Elders rule, elders shepherd, and elders teach. Now maybe you can see why Titus's job was so tremendously important and so very difficult. Finding men who are qualified to do those three things, training them adequately, and establishing them in their leadership roles would be an immense task. And it couldn't be done quickly. That's probably one reason Paul didn't do it. He had to leave, and this would take time. Time is necessary to discover which men will be able to discharge these heavy responsibilities. It was always Paul's custom to wait in the choice of elders, to take his time. He never rushed it. You remember in his first missionary journey, he went through Asia and he won people to Christ and he established churches. Then later he came back through those churches, it says, and he appointed elders in every city. He wanted time to elapse so that the men who had the abilities and showed the mind of the Spirit of God would emerge into those leadership capacities, and then he appointed them. He instructed Timothy not to lay hands suddenly on any man. Same idea. Take your time, he says. This is important. Give it the time it deserves. Now, Titus appointed these elders. Did you notice that? We're not told how he chose them. We might assume that the congregation helped him by sharing their recommendations, as we do today. But the official representative of the Apostle Paul, We don't have those today. We don't have official representatives of any apostle. So we can't do it exactly like this. But in that day, the official representative of the apostle personally appointed these men. But the question is, what kind of men did he look for? We're about to learn that as we examine, thirdly, the example of order. The example of order. Since there was a need for order in the church, and since the means to order was duly appointed leadership, obviously the leaders themselves had to be men whose lives were well ordered. Now I want to begin to discuss the qualification for elders today. I just want to deal with verse 6, the first three. We'll talk about the rest of them, the Lord willing, next week. We'll go through each of these qualifications. And some of you are saying, each of these words we're going to explain? Yes. Who cares? Well, it's my opinion that all of us should care. And every child of God who is serious about growing in Christ and making his life count for Christ and making an impact on his world for the glory of Christ does care. Because this is the kind of person he wants to be, or she wants to be. Even though in this New Testament passage and others, it's clear that only men are elders in the New Testament church. This ideal is one toward which all of us ought to be growing. So we're not just talking to the 9 men who are elders in this church, or those who want to be, the next election. The Word of God has application to every single one of us, folks. We're going to see the standard to which all of us ought to be growing if we want to be men and women of God, young people of God. And if a man ever does aspire to the office of elder, this is what he must be. Namely, verse 6, if any man be, in other words, if any man meets these qualifications, then he may be considered for this office. Only if he meets these qualifications. Number one, he must have an orderly personal life. Paul says, be above reproach. That word means not called in, literally. Not called into question or called into account. This is the highest qualification of all. A similar word heads the list in the requirements in 1 Timothy 3. It's a synonym. Same idea. Now, it doesn't mean he has to be perfect or sinless. Please, erase that from your mind. Because if he had to be perfect or sinless, then there wouldn't be an elder in any church in the world today, because there aren't any sinless. There are none in this church. Not a one. We just aren't. So that's not what it means to be above reproach. It means his life is such that it cannot be called into account. No one has laid anything to his charge, particularly in the matters that follow in this list. That's why it's put first. It's the highest qualification of all. In other words, this man has a good reputation for living what he believes. No major accusation has been brought against him. He's not perfect. But there's no major accusation. And that's so very important. I think we all know how the cause of Jesus Christ suffers when a leader in the church falls into sin. The world loves to blow the story up and plaster it all over the headlines. Local churchman absconds with funds. You know, boy, that makes good copy. Pastor's son arrested in dope ring. That's good too. Or church elder slain in love triangle. Now, maybe those are the worst cases, but even the little daily interchanges between people have a powerful effect on the testimony of Christ and of the local church. When a supposed spiritual leader in the church takes advantage of somebody in a business deal, or chews somebody out in a fit of anger, or tells a shady story, or cuts somebody down behind their back, the word gets around, and the cause of Jesus Christ suffers, and people are turned off to our Savior. You see why it is so very, very important that the men who hold the highest office in the church be men who are without reproach. No major accusation can be brought against their lives. Second, it says he must be the husband of one wife. Or literally, the Greek text says, a one-woman man. And it's very important that you understand that. I wish our translations had simply brought that over into English. It would be so much easier to deal with. They all have an idea what it means, and so they don't tell us what it says. They tell us what they think it means. It says, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God says, a one-woman man, or a one-wife husband. The words can be interchangeable. One-wife husband or one-woman man. Let's call it orderly marriages. Now, this qualification has been understood in a number of different ways through the history of the church. In fact, in my study, I've found six different ways it's been interpreted. And I'm going to share those six with you, because I think this is important that we understand this. Some Roman Catholics have taught that the one wife here is the church. And they contend that this passage teaches the celibacy of the priesthood, that priests are married to the church. Few Roman Catholics would hold that view today, however. And frankly, there's no reason for allegorizing this one qualification and taking all the rest literally. Almost everyone today rejects that view. Secondly, some have said the passage teaches that an elder must be married. That's its intent. He has to be a married man. But that overlooks the emphasis in the Greek text. You see, in Greek, the first word is always the one that's emphasized. Sentences are put in all different orders because the first word is the one the speaker or writer wants to emphasize, and the first word is one. And that totally overlooks that emphasis on the word one, to say that the purpose Paul has is that he must be married. That would also imply that he had to have children, according to the rest of this verse, and hardly anybody goes that far. New Testament scholars universally reject this view. I can't find anybody who holds it. They talk about it, but they don't hold it. Third, some say this prohibits polygamy. The idea being one wife at a time. Don't know why anybody want more than one wife at a time, but that's what they say it means. But if you study the background of the New Testament, you'll find that polygamy was actually forbidden in the Roman Empire. And while some people, not many, but some found ways to get around the law, it wasn't a great problem, and there's no evidence that polygamists were in the early church. Why would Paul say that when it wasn't even a problem? That doesn't make sense. I don't think that's what he meant. The fourth view is that this prohibits divorced men from being elders. Men who are divorced and remarried. The idea being one living woman to whom he was ever married. But it doesn't say that. It says a one-woman man. And there would have been very clear and simple ways for Paul to tell us that men who were divorced and remarried shouldn't be elders. But he didn't do that. He just said a one-woman man. And that would be, what he said would be confusing if that's what he meant. Now, God hates divorce. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not condoning divorce. Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce. But there's nothing in this passage to suggest that Paul's referring to divorce here. If he were talking about the number of wives a man has ever had, then we would be forced to the fifth view, really. I mean, the fourth view is illogical. We'd really have to go to the fifth view, which is that he only had one wife ever under any suggestion, any conditions, even if his wife died. View number five. One wife ever under any conditions. Of course, this view says that even if a man's wife dies, he can't remarry if he wants to be an elder in the church. And I know men who believe that and have disqualified themselves having lost their wives and remarrying. But I have to say to you folks, nowhere in the scripture is remarriage after the death of a spouse questioned. There's nothing whatsoever, even a little bit shady about that. Nothing. I'd like to show you another passage that has bearing on the meaning of this word. It's back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's a passage about widows, but it's so relevant I can't overlook it. 1 Timothy 5:9 says, "Let a widow be put on the list." Now, the list was a roll that women were put on when they were over 60 years of age, so they would be cared for by the church and give of their time in the ministry of the church. It was an honored position. Every godly woman would aspire to it, who was a widow, that is. Let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, in the Greek text, it's the exact same expression, only twisted around. It's a one-man woman rather than a one-woman man. Exactly the same with the words inverted. A one-man woman. Now, look down at verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married." Now, I ask you, if a widow could only be married once, ever, even if her husband died, I mean, obviously that's what makes her a widow, isn't it? That wasn't a very sensible sentence. If she could only be married once under any conditions, in order to be enrolled at 60 to this honored position, which every godly woman would aspire to, why would Paul tell the younger widows to marry? Because if they were widowed again, they couldn't ever be enrolled. A one-man woman can't mean that a woman didn't remarry when her husband died. Paul would not be so inconsistent, nor unkind, nor insensitive as to do such a thing. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean one husband ever. So when we go over to Titus 1:5, it's the same construction. To be consistent has to mean basically the same thing. It can't mean one wife ever. Now, I've been through 5 U's and I haven't hit it yet. You know the next one is the one I believe, don't you? You know what I believe this means? I believe this means just what it says. Now, I know that sounds a little facetious. Makes me sound a little spiritual, doesn't it? But I do. It means a one-woman man. It means a man who's faithful to and devoted to one woman, his wife. And he's demonstrated that over a period of time. Whatever his past has been, if he's repented and God has forgiven him, he has now demonstrated himself by his attitudes and actions that he is faithful to and devoted to one woman. He maintains a high moral standard, in other words. He keeps himself pure. He avoids adultery by act or by thought and attitude. He's not flirtatious, in other words. He doesn't lust after other women. He doesn't engage in mental sexual fantasies with other women. He has eyes only for the one woman God has given him. And he showers upon her the love and consideration God wants her to have. Now, that's a high standard, folks. I think that's a higher standard even than one wife ever. Because a man can live with one woman all his life and be a big flirt. Live with one woman all his life and lust after other women and read pornographic literature and have mental sexual fantasies with others. But he's not qualified, you see. The high standard is a one-woman man. That's the standard to which every child of God should aspire to. Women should aspire to be pure. Men should aspire to be pure. To keep themselves only in thought and deed to the one God has given to them. The world may go crazy over sex, and it is, just as the world of Paul's day was. That's why Paul wrote this. Immorality was rampant in the Roman Empire, and it was affecting the church, and that's why Paul put this here. While the whole world may go crazy over sex, God wants the man who aspires to serve him effectively to keep himself pure in thought and deed. An orderly marriage. Third, orderly children. The last half of verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. He has to have an orderly personal life, orderly marriage, and now children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, I don't think that means that an elder must have children. And it's doubtful that it even relates to a man whose children are grown and gone. Even if he didn't do the job of raising his children as well as he could have or should have, We've got to acknowledge that people do grow in the Lord. Sometimes they overcome their weaknesses and shortcomings. And maybe now he's qualified. Maybe he's older and his children are grown and gone, but he's now giving evidence of the kind of man who has things in control. His life is disciplined, and consequently he leads those with whom or for whom he's responsible in a disciplined way. I believe Paul's referring to children living in the home. If we're considering a man for this position and he has children at home, then they must be believers. And they must not be recklessly self-indulgent. That's what dissipation means. Recklessly self-indulgent. Nor rebelliously insubordinate. Disobedient. It's the idea in rebellion. In other words, his children have to be well disciplined. If they're wild, unruly kids, he's not qualified. You see, if a man has not led his own children to Christ, how does he expect to lead anybody else to Christ? If a man cannot manage his own house and train his own children adequately, how does he expect to manage the church of God and train other children of God? An orderly church will be governed by orderly men who have orderly families. Christian living, in other words, begins in the home. That's where potential leaders are trained and proven. In the home. You see, it's really no credit for a man to be so involved in God's work, serving the Lord, that he neglects his own family. That's no credit to God, no credit to the church, and no credit to him. He may think he's very spiritual because he's so involved in doing God's work, but if he's so involved in doing God's work that he neglects his family, then he's dishonored the Lord, whom he seeks to serve. Orderly men with orderly lives and orderly homes. The Church of Jesus Christ needs a growing pool of dynamic Christian leaders. The question is, will you be one? It's never too late to begin. The office of elders is to be held by godly, dynamic Christian men, but there are many other positions of leadership in the local church that others can fill. Are we willing to begin right now to prepare to be the person God wants us to be so that we can do the things God wants us to do? That begins, folks, when we yield our wills to Jesus Christ. When we say, God, I want my life to glorify you. I want to use my life in the way you want me to use it in order to bring honor to your name. Whatever that takes, God, I want to be a person was controlled by the Spirit of God. Are we willing to be that? Maybe we should begin at the beginning this morning if we've never been there and yield our lives to Jesus Christ. If you're not even sure you know Christ as your Savior, I would suspect that there's some areas of chaos in your life this morning. On the authority of God's Word, I can tell you that Jesus Christ can turn chaos into calm, as well as bring you the assurance of eternal life. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, He promises everlasting life. Maybe that's where you need to begin this morning. Are you willing to consider it? Let's bow together in prayer. With our minds fixed on the Lord, Christians praying, I'd like to invite those of you who have never made this decision to seriously consider it right now. I'm talking about the decision to receive Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've been religious, but you've put this off. I mean saying to God, God, I'm a sinner. And I believe Christ died for my sins, and there's no other way to heaven but through Him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life and save me from sin. May I invite you right now to make that decision? Jesus Christ, the living Lord of the universe, says, I stand at the door of your life and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to you. He has spoken. in His Word. He's asked admission. Will you receive Him? Father, I pray that some may today trust the Christ who brings order out of chaos. And I pray that believers, those who have invited Him into their lives but still have not yielded to Him, may be willing to take that step of faith today and commit their lives to the Lord Jesus and be willing to live for Him who died for them. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.